Welcome to the Bidwell Presbyterian Church Podcast. The church is located next to California State University, Chico. For updates on services, congregational care, and community outreach, please visit our website at bidwellpres.org. The following sermon, Deacons of Hope in a Day of Despair, part of the series Cross-Examined, was given by Pastor Greg Cuzzona on Sunday, March 10, 2024. May you experience God's grace and joy on the journey.
Join me in prayer. Our God, you are the presence that fills us and that fills this room. We open ourselves to you, whether we are in this room or we are online or perhaps listening later. We ask your Holy Spirit to come, to be present, and to fill this word with meaning and conviction. And may I, Lord, not bore your people today. May we hear a living, dynamic word. May it be a word that changes our lives, that we don't walk out today on March 10th, 2024, the same as the way we came in. May we be moved because you're here. We ask this in the name of the Word of God, Jesus Christ, the living Word who speaks by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So the sermon title today is Deacons of Hope in a Day of Despair. Deacons of Hope in a Day of Despair. It's in this series, Cross-Examined. Now, you may have noticed in titling this sermon this way that I'm playing off a phrase we often use, beacons of hope, right? And no offense to our deacons, quite the opposite. Our ordained deacons are amazing. I've had the privilege, the joy to collaborate with our board of deacons and our deacon leaders over the last two decades, and they are just such a blessing to us. But here's the thing. Our key scripture from Jesus is that we are called, like him, to serve. And the Greek word in the New Testament for to serve is diakonesai, diakonesai, to deacon. So we don't want to just give service only to our ordained deacons. We are all called to be deacons to a world that I believe is in deep despair right now. Now last week, senior pastor, head of staff Henry Hansen preached on being the aroma of Christ from 2 Corinthians. And if you haven't heard that sermon, you should. Let me encourage you to do that. And he asked the question of what is it like to follow Christ and to be Christ's aroma. And he said this, it looks like the cross, like sacrifice, like humility, like service to others. Right he was, and right he is. To follow in the way of Jesus is to follow in the way of deaconing one another and the world in need around us. Let's look at that from Mark chapter 10, verses 32 and following. And if you have a Bible, feel free to pull it out. If you have it on your phone or wherever else, if you have a paper Bible and you want to mark it up, however you want to do this, listen for God's word today. Jesus is moving to Jerusalem, and he's got the 12 disciples, the followers, with him, and they seem to be followed by themselves by a crowd, and they were going on the road, going up to Jerusalem, the passage starts. Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed, probably that crowd, were afraid, and then Jesus took the 12 aside and began to tell them, what is going to happen? Look, we are going to Jerusalem, And the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit upon him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again. The Son of Man is a title in the first century that was circulating around about the name for the Messiah. You can see it in Daniel, the book from the Old Testament, chapter 7. Most people in this period, in this early part of the first century, believed that Messiah was going to be one of those conquering rulers. And so when they start hearing, you're going to die? You're going to be killed? That doesn't seem to make sense. And so James and John, the sons of thunder. Isn't that a great name? That's what Zebedee means, the sons of thunder. Can you imagine like going up at a party and saying, hey, I'm James, I'm John, we're the sons of thunder, you know? Sounds like a Marvel comic movie or something like that. James and John, the sons of thunder, who very likely or could have been the cousins of Jesus. Their mothers were sisters, possibly. So maybe they're cozying up to a cousin here and saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Did I get the right tone there of demand? And Jesus said to them, what is it you want me to do for you? And they said to Jesus, appoint us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. You see, they didn't like the message of death and killing. They wanted to have that thing that we all like, you know, you can't keep a good man down, right? They just zoomed right to Easter and resurrection, even though they didn't quite have it in their head that he's going to be the one who wins out. Well, brothers and sisters, we all want that at a human level. We're like James and John. But we are in the season of Lent, and we're going to focus on the cross and the way of following Jesus leads to suffering. Listen to what he says. You do not know what you are asking, Jesus said. Are you able to drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they replied, we are able. Boy, they just are not getting it, are they? Jesus then said to them, the cup I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand and my left, it's not mine to appoint, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. The cup seems to be a reference to the cup of God's wrath, God's judgment. As in Isaiah 51:17, rouse yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the cup of staggering. You see, there is some enmity we read about in the Hebrew Bible. God has some issues with the way his people live. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to drink that cup for you, but you also will know what this means because suffering is part of following me. And in fact, the baptism that he's talking about is reflected in the early Christian writings like the writings of Paul in Romans, who says in Romans 6, chapter 6, verse 5, for if we've been united with him in a death like this, we will be united with him in a resurrection like this. So baptism was seen as participating in the death of Jesus. Now, here's why I love the Bible, among other things, is it doesn't scrub clean the characters so that all of the apostles and disciples, and etc., just look really perfect. They actually look really human. That's one reason I think we can trust the Bible, is It doesn't try to give you a perfect picture of what the early followers were like. And here, when the 10 heard James and John cozying up to their cousin, they began to be angry with James and John. And so Jesus called them. You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. Instead, whoever wishes to become great must become a servant, and whoever wishes to be first must be slave of all. There's a Greek preposition that I couldn't get out of my head as I was reading this passage. So in that language of the New Testament, it's this word kata, katakuro, it's saying, to have lordship down over and upon. Kata means, in this case, down. It's the power over people. To be tyrannizing over is to have authority over, kata. Meaning, in this case, the kind of power that Jesus is identifying is the power that can make you do anything you want. If I am in power, you have to follow me. That is the way of the Gentiles and their power. Eugene Peterson in The Message says it this way in the paraphrase, you've observed how godless rulers throw their weight around, and when people get a little power, how quickly it goes to their heads. It's not going to be that way with you. And then Jesus ends with a verse that I hope frames everything I say. Maybe if you just want to hear one thing, just hear this. For the Son of Man, the Messiah, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. How quickly the church can forget this truth. I want to walk through a few snapshots of church and our cozying up to power and what that means. You know, I can say for the first couple hundred years of the church, there was really a deep sense of service. And the church, many historians say, grew because of their service to the poor. It was one of the few institutions that cared for the poor. In 312, as Constantine prepared for a battle against another general to become emperor of Rome, a battle that took place to this day at a bridge you can see, the Milvian Bridge, Constantine, who was to become the first Christian emperor of Rome, had a vision, and I think you might have a slide to look at. Do you see his vision? He had a sign that said, in this sign you will conquer. Do you see what the sign is? The cross. Now, I'm willing to give Constantine a lot of leeway. I think there was a way in which what happened through Constantine was, there were some really great positives for the Christian church. There were 10 years of systematic persecution. Almost 10 years where the Roman Empire literally went after Christians and killed them. Systematic empire-wide persecution, which Constantine made stop with his being emperor. But we've got to know that that vision, even though he won the battle, is incorrect. You don't conquer in the sign of the cross. The sign of the cross is about service, not power over. It just tells you something about signs and visions. They may be very powerful. They may be even in some senses correct. Like I said, Constantine did win that battle and become emperor. But they may also be off. And sometimes, I should say always, whenever there's a sign, we need to test it against the truth of Scripture. And the truth of the cross is not a cross of military domination. Second scene comes from the Renaissance in Florence. If you can put the slide up if you don't mind. There's a lot of power circulating as money was being loaned at that time with interest, and people were getting rich, and the Medicis were the powerful bankers from the area around the Republic of Florence. And so they thought, well, it's a Christian place. You know, we want to have this Christian identity which goes with our republic. So let's look at the texts from the Bible and have a really great artist paint a text from the Bible about domination and power. Well, there's a lot of problems with that as a thing to do, because there aren't any passages of Jesus having domination and power over other people. And so they would take next scenes from the kings giving their tribute at Jesus' birth. That's about as close as you can come. And they had Sandro Botticelli paint this beautiful, gorgeous painting of three kings giving tribute, or the Adoration of the Magi, as it's called. And just in case you missed how this is cozying up the power, there's a guy in the front on the left with a sword who's a Medici, Il Magnifico, which means the magnificent one. Not really a Christian place of humility there, right? How easily we get power, and we take power, and we associate it with our faith. If you're a Lord of the Rings fan, you remember the first scene in the movies. Men above all crave power. I say this out of deep sadness that the church does this over and over again. Last scene from the 1930s and 40s. National Socialism is coming to Germany. It's a country that's been beaten down by the Treaty of Versailles and all the debts, and they're economically humiliated, and they want to make their country great like it was in the past. And Hitler comes forward, democratically elected, for goodness sake. And he says, I can make you just like you were, and I'm going to find a scapegoat. It's those Jewish bankers. And all the Christians, most of them, I have a few heroes here, Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Karl Barth, who were the confessing church, but most Christians went into the German Christian movement, which associated Heil Hitler with praise Jesus. And as you can see from this picture, they're right in churches. And who can argue with a revival that's happening? That's bringing the power of the state and all these soldiers into your pews. I know I keep bringing this topic up, but I just cannot miss it. The threat of Christian nationalism is so deep in our country right now. To go to a theocratic state where one or two versions of Christianity have power over others, take the reins of the state for the sake of what is seen as the gospel, but it's a perversion and a heresy. I don't know how much clearer I can be. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. But it's because of this, these mistakes that the church has made through the years, that it deeply concerns me. Yes, we should influence politics and military and arts and all the realms of human engagement. But we have to be really careful of this temptation. Now, I'd love to do a whole discussion of that. And I've mentioned a book that is just profound, that is so succinct and wise, by a theologian and pastor, Carl Hoffman, who's a good friend, and his colleague, Alan Harvey. I love it so much that Laura and I bought some copies, and I have them in the pew if you want one. And I would love to have a discussion about what true Christian influence in politics looks like and in the public sphere. Not power over, but service. One last image came to me last night. Laura and I were watching a great movie. It's called The Jesus Music. The Jesus Music. Now, this is not Jesus Revolution. Some of you are hearing that. It's sort of the same period of time, but it's the history of Christian music from like that great, you know, emergence that happened at Costa Mesa around Calvary Chapel, where all these hippies were singing, and people like Larry Norman and Keith Green. He wasn't the Calvary Chapel guy, Keith Green wasn't, but that whole movement. It's a little bit early for me. So I connected a little bit later in the film and went all the way to the present. And I was just so moved how the early days of Christian music were so, like, grassroots beautiful. Amy Grant got a call at one point as a sophomore in college, you know, one of the most, I think the most best-selling Christian singer to date. And it was like, hey, I've got a gig for you. It's $300 in Denver. She's like, I'm a sophomore in college. I don't have $300 to pay to sing somewhere. And they said, no, you're going to get $300, you know? And then the music, by the time I got to the Christian music industry, my own searching as to whether this was a career I wanted to do after college, it had become a billion-dollar industry. It had become a billion-dollar industry, and I went to Estes Park, Colorado for the Christian Music Festival, or whatever it was called. And boy, if you want to hear God speak, go to Estes Park, Colorado. It's like right above Boulder in the mountains, and I mean, you just feel like you're in the presence of God. Some of you have been there. I see some smiles out there, yeah? It's amazing. But I was deeply disturbed by what I heard. Because people were saying, you know, I love Christian music, I love Christ, and I want a bigger platform. Which meant, I want to sell more records. I want more influence and prestige. And that wasn't just one person. That was like almost every performer after the next. And I was like, oh my goodness. This is what I heard in my life before I became a Christian at age 18. I grew up in the Silicon Valley, where it was either you conquer the world or you kind of suck, actually. You better be the best or you're nobody. I didn't like hearing that from the church. I thought it didn't really connect with the gospel, and I just couldn't be part of that industry for myself. I don't judge other people who are in it, but boy, it was such a turnoff. And it connects with this whole thing about how you get a really simple, beautiful beginning, and it morphs into something that's power and prestige and money. That was the bad news. Let's hear a little bit of the good news. In fact, you already heard a lot of the good news. Did you hear about Beth, what she told us we are doing to serve the world around us? Serve Chico on April 14th, an opportunity to go out into the community around us. One of the projects is to write to 100 social service workers and to care for them because it's a hard job with not much pay. We serve in so many ways. We serve at Citrus School, and right now Citrus School needs science teachers to care for, in many ways, an under-resourced school, or how to care for the refugee in our region and welcoming the stranger in this beautiful class on Wednesday nights in April after Easter, and the opportunity on May 4th for World Relief Deep Dive Day. Ah, such good news. Our church gets it, what it means to serve. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. One image and one experience to close out tonight. The image or the illustration I have comes from the life of Eric Liddell. And you might know him from Chariots of Fire, the great runner who wouldn't compete on a Sunday for his best race, the 100-yard, it was the yard dash, in 1924. Now, imagine if Eric Liddell had succumbed at that point to power and prestige. He would have said, you know what, if I win this race, who cares about my convictions with taking the Sabbath off? I'm going to have a bigger platform. I'm going to have more to speak about. but he stayed true to his convictions because that was who he was. And he went on the next day to win the 100-yard dash and set a world record. But it came to my attention, actually through, I think, an email recently, that Eric Liddell didn't end up there. In fact, most of his life, or at least about half of his life, he spent as a missionary in China. So the next year, in 1925, he went to China and served the mission to the Chinese people. One point in 1937, war broke out. In China, the Japanese were fighting both the Chinese nationalists and the Chinese communists, and it became a very difficult and challenging time. But Liddell, through prayer and discernment with his family and his wife Florence, decided to go back to China. He went to Weishan, which quickly became an internment camp when the Japanese took it over in China, a prison from 1930s, late 30s on. But Liddell, he knew about service. He cared for the elderly in the camp. He led worship services. He taught, I love this, this is a faith and science thing, he taught science to young children. The theologian Langdon Gilkey, who was also a prisoner at that time, said that Liddell was overflowing with good humor and love for life. It is rare indeed that a person has the good fortune to meet a saint. But he came as close to being a saint as anyone I have ever known. Another prisoner said it this way, Liddell... Liddell was Jesus in running shoes. Now, in 1945, Liddell became sick with a brain tumor, and it developed quickly, and he died within a couple of months. Although he remained strong and inspiring, on his death on February 21st, the whole camp turned out for his funeral because of the way he helped them to survive the terrible hardships of that camp. Now, there's a danger in a great story like this to tell you the moral. So I will tell you my imagination instead. I can imagine Eric Liddell getting to the at death to see God. And God says, you know that medal? That medal you won? That was pretty cool. You know, I helped you with that, by the way, and I made you fast, and you enjoyed it. But you know what was really cool? Serving all those prisoners, caring for people in need. That is where my heart really is. Well done, good and faithful servant. I want you to end with an experience today. We're going to end worship a little differently today, so if I can invite Alex and Rachel up. I had this idea as I was preparing this sermon, and I just kept hearing this song, Simple Gifts. And I think one of the things that comes into block us from serving is when we assert our rights and our degrees and our privilege, and our position. And the way that we are able to serve is when we become simple. Simple enough to bow and to bend and to not be afraid. And so this song, I texted Rachel on Friday afternoon, I'm kind of embarrassed to say, said, you know this song, would you be willing to sing it? I hear your voice singing this. She said, yes. And then this morning, I learned that Alex, who is just like superb on violin, is going to accompany her. So I want this to be the last thing that you hear, and then I will offer the benediction, the blessing. So listen about what it is to be simple and how simplicity leads to service.
To be simple, 'tis a gift. To turn would be our delight, till by turning we come round right.
We do ask that you would give us simplicity to serve. During this Lent, we follow Jesus, the Lord who came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. May you empower your people to serve. Amen. Receive this blessing, and please stand for the blessing if you would. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit may be with you today and forevermore. Amen.